So parish mission is divided into two parts. The first part, which we've just finished looking at, is all about conversion. We've been looking at our past, we've been looking at ourselves, we've been looking at our sins. Now the second half of our mission, which starts right now, we begin to change gears. We're going to be looking at perseverance in God's grace and friendship. So instead of looking at the past, we'll be looking towards the future. Instead of looking at ourselves, we'll be looking up towards God. And instead of looking so much at sin, we're going to be seeing how we can practice the Christian virtues. St. Alphonsus de Liguori says that a conversion that is based only on the fear of God will never last. A true conversion, he says, has got to be based on the love of God. And so the next three sermons are going to encourage us by convincing us of God's love for us. Right now, we'll be looking at the passion of our Lord, that God has freed us from our sins by the death of his Son. Tomorrow, before the Mass, we'll be looking at the subject of Holy Communion, how Jesus gives us himself to be our spiritual food. And then the third sermon will be at Mass, on devotion to Mary, that Jesus gives us his own mother to be our mother too. Now, if that thought of the judgment frightens us, which it understandably can, we need to remember that we will be judged by none other than our loving Redeemer who wants to make us happy in heaven one day. St. Thomas of Villanova says, "Why should you fear, O sinner, as long as you hate your sins? How could he condemn you who died that he might not have to condemn you? How could he reject the repentant sinner, since he came down from heaven to seek that sinner?" So for a blessing of the sermon, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. He was bruised for our sins, and by his bruises we are healed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We'll take a look at the passion and death of our Lord following the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary. The first being the agony of our Lord in the garden. Set the scene for yourself. It's Holy Thursday night after the Last Supper. Jesus leaves the upper room there in the city of Jerusalem with his 11 apostles. 11 because Judas has already gone to betray him. They go through the city of Jerusalem and they come out to the city gate over at the Garden of Gethsemane. And there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you see a gate in the garden wall. Jesus leaves 8 of his apostles outside the garden gate, and he takes 3 of them with him into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And we can ask, why does Jesus choose these 3 apostles? Only a short while earlier, Jesus has taken these same 3 apostles with him to another mount. That time, it was Mount Tabor, where the 3 apostles witnessed his glorious transfiguration, where our Lord's divinity actually shone through his sacred humanity. And you remember what a consolation that was for the apostles. They fell down on their faces on the ground, and St. Peter exclaims, "How good it is for us to be here, O Lord." And Jesus was preparing those 3 apostles by that great consolation on Mount Tabor for this moment of desolation in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they see our Lord suffering for the human race. God also gives us consolations to prepare us for future crosses. When you do receive a consolation, we want to hand it back to God, saying, "Thank you, but I'm interested only in your will." Because if we rest in a consolation, we won't be prepared for the coming cross. In this agony, Jesus then goes apart from the three apostles and he begins to pray. My Father, he says, if it is possible, let this chalice pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. God doesn't mind it when we do ask him for the things even of this world, but we always have to ask for them according to his will. Thy will be done. Because sometimes God sees that a certain amount of bad health or a certain amount of poverty will help us more on the road to heaven than if we had all the money or the best health that we could possibly desire. Jesus takes upon himself the guilt of the entire human race. We are all aware of the weight of our own sins upon our conscience. It eats at our conscience. We know how difficult that is. But Jesus takes upon himself not just my sins or just your sins, but the sins of the entire mankind. No wonder then that Jesus falls down upon the ground and even begins to shed blood. And at this moment, when Jesus is weakened by this anxiety and pain, the devil appears to him. And he shows Jesus this long line of damned souls that have existed from the time of Cain, who killed his brother Abel at the beginning of the world, until the very last soul at the end of time that would end up damned. And the devil begins to tempt Jesus, saying, is it worth all this pain? So many souls have given themselves to me, despite your sufferings. So many will end up in hell, and even though I have not suffered at all for them. Jesus suffers immensely in this agony of the garden. But then an angel appears. It's believed that this is none other than St. Michael, the archangel, who shows Jesus this other line of souls. They're not as many as the number of the damned, but they are glorious, because each one of them has been purchased at the price of the blood of the Lamb. And at the end of this long line of saints and just and friends of God, Jesus sees the soul of his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, this one pure creature. Unlike the rest of mankind, she has been untouched, unstained, unsullied by any sin, whether personal or even original. This is the one pure creature that God has created, who is filled with the love of God. God dwells in her soul, unlike the way in any other of his creatures. And Jesus, seeing this beautiful soul of his mother, he loves her so much. He knows that his blood is the price of her immaculate conception. So that even if the rest of the human race had all ended up in hell, still the soul, the one soul of the Blessed Virgin Mary, would be worth his sufferings. So great is God's love for her. Judas comes, and with him a great multitude with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Judas, coming up to Jesus, kisses him and embraces him, saying, Hail, Master. Now, Jesus is God. He knows what Judas is up to. He knows that Judas already has those 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. But what does Jesus say in reply? He gives this unworthy apostle a gentle reproach. Friend, he says, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, why does Jesus call Judas friend? He knows that Judas is not his friend. Judas is his enemy at this moment. Judas has offended God gravely by this betrayal. Judas has turned his back on his Creator. But Jesus calls him friend, not because Judas is in the friendship of God at that moment. He's not. But because Jesus is calling him back to his friendship. In other words, Jesus is giving Judas one last chance to say that he's sorry, to repent, and to come back to his God. As we know, Judas does not take advantage of this offer of divine forgiveness. But that's not God's fault. God tried to get Judas back. That's Judas's fault. The soldiers then bind Jesus and drag him away. In this first sorrowful mystery, we should thank Jesus for having taken our sins upon himself, for paying a price that we cannot pay by ourselves. The second sorrowful mystery, the scourging of the pillar. Jesus is kept in prison overnight. And in the morning, on Good Friday, he's dragged out and brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. Pilate declares Jesus innocent, and yet, because of the crowd, he declares that Jesus must undergo an unjust scourging. Picture to yourself this courtyard at the Praetorium. In the middle of the courtyard is a pillar. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, bring in Jesus. They then strip him of his garments, and then they bind his wrists to this pillar. On one side of the courtyard, you see a table, and laid out on it are various instruments of torture. Imagine going over to that in your mind. You see these different whips. Some are made of leather. Others, more cruel, are made of pieces of iron. You see the Roman soldiers come forward. As used as they are to the sight of blood, they're half drunk to make their job easier. These soldiers go over to that table. They pick up those whips made of leather, and they come and stand behind Jesus. And from a sign from another soldier on the sidelines, the scourging begins. You see bruises break out all over our Lord's innocent flesh. And then, as these whips constantly strike again and again the wounded flesh, those bruises begin to break open and the blood begins to flow. Blood everywhere. It's on the ground, it's on the pillar, it's all over Jesus. It's splattered there on these executioners, on their legs, on their arms. It's even mixed in with the sweat of their brows. These men are trampling in God's blood, each drop of which is worth an infinity of worlds, because each drop is united to God himself. These Roman soldiers will be taking God's blood on the soles of their sandals through the streets of Jerusalem this day, into their houses, just as so many centuries before the Jews sprinkled the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the lintels of their homes. The soldiers are tired, and so is Jesus. You see him bent over this pillar. The soldiers go over to the side and lay down those whips. But soon, Jesus is up again. It's miraculous because he is so tired, but he wants to suffer more. And so his divinity upholds his humanity. He wants to prove to us how immense his love is, that he is willing to pay the price for our sins. And so, you see the soldiers, they take up those other whips made of pieces of metal. And again, they stand behind Jesus. At another sign, the scourging begins a second time. This time is much worse than even the first, because these pieces of iron dig into our Lord's flesh. You actually see his ribs exposed. You see where one of these whips gets caught in our Lord's rib cage, and the soldier violently pulls it out. You hear our Lord cry out with the pain. You hear the soldiers mocking him. We cannot comprehend the suffering that our Lord undergoes. Saint Teresa of Avila said that she was given to see in a vision that this one piece of flesh that was hanging off our Lord's elbow, so great was the damage done to its flesh by the scourging. Once they finish on our Lord's back, the soldiers then untie one of his wrists and they flip him over. And the scourging begins a third time upon his chest. In this second sorrowful mystery, let us ask Jesus for the grace to make the resolution never to offend him deliberately for the future. The third sorrowful mystery, the crowning of our Lord with thorns. After this barbaric scourging, you see the Roman soldiers take Jesus out from the Praetorian courtyard, and they set him aside in another room. They take a purple cloak out and set it around his shoulders in mockery of his kingship. They place a reed into his right hand as a mocked scepter. And you see these Roman soldiers plaiting a crown of thorns. Saint Bridget of Sweden, who in the Middle Ages received many visions, revelations concerning our Lord's passion, said that this crown was not like the modern crowns that we usually see, a circlet around our Lord's brow, but it was made in the form of the ancient Roman crowns, which was actually a helmet, so that it would encircle our Lord's entire head. You see these soldiers bring forward the crown, they place it on Jesus' head, they press it down, and you see the blood begin to flow. Because the head is the part of the body that bleeds most freely. You see the blood coming down our Lord's beard, dripping down his chest, running even to the ground. The soldiers take the reed from his hand and begin striking him on the head, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they begin to slap him. Saint Bridget also said that the thorns on this crown were so long and so thick that they penetrated not only the skin of the skull, but that they actually penetrated the bone of the skull, so that the tips of these thorns were actually touching our Lord's brain matter. Now, while the brain itself does not have feeling, it is the source of all the other, for the rest of the nervous system of the entire body. And modern doctors say that our Lord would have been so traumatized, his entire body would have been so traumatized by what was happening in his brain, that his nervous system would have been involuntary twitching, so that he would have looked like what we now refer to as Parkinson's disease. St. Bridget also said that she saw in her vision this thorn that entered in over our Lord's left eyebrow and the tip of which came out just in front of his left eye. We can't imagine what Jesus chooses to suffer for love of us. In this third sorrowful mystery, let's ask Jesus for the grace to be willing to suffer the little daily humiliations that come our way. The fourth sorrowful mystery, the carrying of the cross to Calvary. There are many aspects of the way of the cross that we could consider. You simply have to look at the stations of the cross. But there is one in particular that I'd like to mention, the meeting of Jesus with his mother. After the crowning with thorns, Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate and the people in the Roman Praetorium. Again, Pilate tries to have Jesus taken out to be able to go back home. But the crowd cries out, "Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate gives in to the crowd and unjustly condemns Jesus to death. It's piously believed that his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was there in the crowd in the Praetorium and that she heard the sentence of death uttered against her son. But because of this great crowd, she cannot approach Jesus. And instead, she turns to St. John, who is accompanying her. And she asks John to lead her to a place in the city where he knows she must meet Jesus. St. John, who knows the city of Jerusalem well, guides the Blessed Virgin through the back streets and alleyways of the city, until they come out to this one little alleyway that leads down to the main street of Jerusalem. And there they wait. Imagine what's going on in that immaculate heart of Mary. 33 years earlier, when the angel Gabriel had announced to her that God had chosen her to be the mother of his son, the Eternal Father, it's piously believed, showed to Our Lady in an intellectual vision what her son was going to suffer for the redemption of mankind. And Our Lady, despite that knowledge, or perhaps because of it, she still said yes to God's will. As we all know, a parent always suffers more for what their child is suffering than for what they themselves suffer. Mary knew in advance what her son was going to suffer for us, and she still accepted the will of God unconditionally. And so for 33 long years, there was this anticipation of sorrow. She knew this moment of her son's death would come and would pierce her heart. And now, after waiting for 33 years, that moment has now arrived. She stands there in this alleyway, and imagine all the emotions that are going through her immaculate heart. Her love for Jesus, which is a greater love than anyone else on earth could possibly have for him. Her horror at what sin does to her son. Her love for your soul, because she knows that you are a member of Jesus Christ, and she wants to make Jesus grow within you. Indeed, so great is Our Lady's desire for our salvation that the saints say that even if there had been no Pilate, no Herod, no Jews, and no Romans to crucify Jesus, that the Blessed Virgin would have crucified her own son in order to make sure of our redemption. So great is the love of God's Mother for your soul. She waits there in this alleyway as the procession approaches. Imagine that you're there with her and with Saint John. You hear the noise of the crowd in the distance coming down the main street of Jerusalem. Each moment, that noise increases as the crowd approaches. You hear people cursing, yelling, shouting, screaming. Little by little, that crowd in the distance comes into view at the end of this alleyway. The Roman soldier first comes forward, blowing a trumpet and announcing the condemnation of the criminals. Bit by bit, the crowd comes into view. You see them, they're throwing things, but you don't see who they're throwing them at yet. But you know they're throwing the stones at Jesus. Finally, Jesus comes into view there in the main street at the end of this alleyway. And he's far worse off than when you last saw him before Pilate in the Praetorium. There he is. He is clothed again in his own robe, but it's been stained red with his blood. He has lost so much blood that he is stumbling as he carries his cross. You can hardly recognize him for all the blood. And just as he comes into view, Jesus stumbles and falls. But he falls in such a way that the cross comes down on his thorn-crowned head. Imagine what that's doing, not only to the entire nervous system in our Lord's body, but even to that one thorn right in front of his eye. And as Jesus goes down, Mary looks up and sees what happens. And she cannot contain herself. Because she loves Jesus in two ways. Firstly, because he is her God. He has created her, and therefore she loves him with this love of abject adoration which every creature owes to the Creator. But she loves him in a second way, which is unique to herself. She loves Jesus because he is her son, and that is her unique privilege. Her immaculate heart is breaking, but no sooner does she see her son fall than immediately she runs down this alleyway. The Roman soldiers are there trying to push everyone aside so they can get Jesus and his cross back up so they can push the procession onwards towards Calvary. Mary manages to get herself between those soldiers, and she throws herself there in the dirt next to her son. And she embraces him, saying, "It's all right. I'm here." It's a great truth that God wants to be consoled by his creatures. And in this way, you can imitate the Mother of God. You must imitate her with her love for Jesus, her love for souls. We need to have an especial love for poor sinners. Oftentimes, unfortunately, as traditional Catholics, we do tend to look down our noses sometimes at others. And that's not Christian of us. We need to see them as God sees them, as objects of the divine desire. God wants to bring these erring souls back to his feet so that he can give them his love, so that he can give them true sorrow for their sins, a firm purpose of amendment, so that one day he can make them happy forever with himself in heaven. We must then compassionate sinners. Saint Alphonsus says that one of the most pleasing prayers that we can make to God is for the conversion of sinners, because it shows that we're no longer simply interested in what affects us, but that we're looking out for God, God's desires, the desires that he has for his church. And you know that Our Lady of Fatima said that so many souls go to hell because there is no one to pray for them. In this fourth sorrowful mystery, let's thank Jesus again for having taken on the burden of our sins. And let's ask him for the grace to carry our crosses with patience and perseverance. The fifth sorrowful mystery, the crucifixion and death of Jesus on the cross. First, we'll look at some of the physical sufferings of our Lord, and then we'll touch on some of his spiritual sufferings. Firstly, the sufferings of his body. The procession reaches the top of Mount Calvary. The Roman soldiers throw down the cross, and then they strip Jesus again of his garments. But this time it's much worse than the first time in that courtyard before the scourging, because our Lord's body is one mass of wounds. And as the blood has congealed, coagulated, the tunic begins to stick to our Lord's wounds. And as they rip off his tunic, all of his body begins to bleed again. Jesus then voluntarily lays himself down upon the cross, which is the altar on which he is about to sacrifice his life for our salvation. He chooses to do this. He's in complete control of everything that happens to him during his passion because he is God. Nothing can happen to him, whether from his apostles, Judas, from the Romans, from the Jews, from Pilate, from Herod, unless he wills it to happen. And he chooses to suffer. Why? Once again, to prove his love for us, that he was willing to pay whatever price was necessary for our sins. You see one of the Roman soldiers come out to the left hand of our Lord, which is stretched out along the cross. And the soldier lines up our Lord's palm right over where there's a hole made in the cross, which is to receive the nail. You see the soldier take up this great nail. You see him place it in the palm of our Lord. You see the hammer go up. You see it come down, blood everywhere. But because there are so many nerves in our Lord's palm and there in his wrist, that the muscles of his left arm have already begun to contract, so that by the time the soldier comes over to nail the right hand, it will not fit. The palm will not fit over the hole in the cross. And so, instead of taking the time to bore a new hole in the cross for the nail, what do the soldiers do? They dislocate our Lord's right shoulder. Now, if you've ever had a dislocated bone, perhaps something in your hand, even for a few minutes, you know how painful that is. But Jesus chooses to suffer this dislocated shoulder for the last 3 hours of his life. They nail his right hand and then his feet. And then they lift up the cross. And a few yards away in the ground is a hole for the cross. They edge the cross closer and closer until finally it falls with a thud into the ground. You can imagine what that does, the trauma it causes to our Lord's nervous system. These are only some of our Lord's physical sufferings, but let's go on to consider the sufferings of his soul. Firstly, the mockery the insults, the humiliations he receives. Because there, at the foot of the cross, the chief priests of the Jews are standing around, and they begin to mock him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the elect of God." And the Roman soldiers, who are pagans, they say to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." We all know the pain of contempt and humiliation. The soul has a greater dignity than the body, and that's why we feel humiliations far more deeply than mere physical pains. The sufferings of the soul certainly are greater than the sufferings of the body. Another spiritual suffering of our Lord is that of desolation. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the most common questions people ask is, does Jesus really despair at this moment? Does the Father really abandon his Son? The answer is no. The Fathers of the Church give two reasons why Jesus says this. Firstly, it's for the sake of the chief priests. Because these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the first verse of Psalm 21, which is a messianic psalm which prophesies the death of the Messiah by crucifixion. And so the chief priests will recognize this verse in the Psalms. They'll know that Jesus is quoting it, and they'll be going over the rest of the psalm in their minds. It's a long psalm. I won't read it all to you, but here are a few verses from it. "I am a worm and no man, the opprobrium of men and the outcast of the people. All they who passed by laughed at me. They spoke with their lips and they shook their heads, saying, 'He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Let God save him if he will.' They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have numbered all my bones. And they divided my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots." So Jesus is giving these chief priests one last chance, because they know the Old Testament prophecies. They know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that Jesus was born there. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the miracles that the Messiah would work. They knew that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. They should have recognized Jesus as their Messiah, as their God. But they rejected him because they did not want that kind of Messiah. They wanted one who would drive the Roman barbarians out of their country and make them a great nation on earth. But because Jesus came firstly to start a kingdom in men's hearts, in their souls, by divine grace, they did not accept him. And yet, Jesus still gives them this one last chance. We see here the immense goodness, patience, mercy, and love of our Savior. If those chief priests did not save their souls, there is no way that they will be able to blame it on God. He tried to help them. It's their own fault. There's also a second reason that the Fathers of the Church give why Jesus says these last words. It's to make us understand the profundity of his suffering. Jesus possesses two natures. He is a divine being who possesses a divine nature in common with the Father and the Holy Ghost from all eternity. But he has taken to himself a second nature, a created finite human nature which he took from his mother in time at the moment of his incarnation. Now, when God willed to save lost man, who was he going to send to redeem us? Even if all finite creatures were to offer themselves in sacrifice, it would still only be a finite sacrifice. Only a divine being who is infinite would be able to make up for the infinite offense of Adam's sin as well as our own. And yet God, in his divinity, was unable to humble himself in order to make up for Adam's pride. And so what does he do? The Son of God takes to himself this created human nature in which he could suffer for our sakes. And so, as a result of this union between his humanity with his divinity, by rights, Jesus should have been in a state of constant transfiguration during his entire life, so that all the happiness, the joy, the glory of his divinity was possessed by his sacred humanity. The reason why he did not show his divinity at every moment of his 33 years on earth, but only for that one moment on Mount Tabor, was to test the faith of his apostles and to test our faith too. So that even as he's here, nailed to the cross, Jesus still possesses the divine happiness, the divine glory, the divine joy. But he wants to suffer more for us. And so he, as it were, throws a veil over his divinity so that none of that happiness can reach his sacred humanity, which is left in utter desolation to die upon the cross. Jesus wants to feel as if he had been abandoned by his Father. Jesus cannot be abandoned by God. He is God. But he wants to feel as if he had been abandoned. Indeed, as one spiritual author remarks, Jesus wants to feel what it would be like to be a soul in hell. That's how great he suffers, and that's how great his love for you is. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. St. Alphonsus quotes a private revelation in the 16th century that was made to St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, where God the Father spoke to the nun, saying, "Through the revenge that I took upon the body of my son, my justice has been changed into mercy. His blood does not cry out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. Rather, it calls out for mercy, and my justice cannot resist its pleading. The blood of Jesus binds the hands of justice so that they cannot be raised as they once were to punish." Let's renew our confidence in God's goodness, his patience, his love, and his mercy, his desire to save us. Let's ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, God's Mother and ours, for this grace to make a good confession of our sins, and for the grace to change our lives for the future. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.